I just realized I had completely forgotten about the offer or the announcements. Nori said that I will get them up after the reading, but we'll ask your brother to come now at this stage of the service just before you have the preaching of God's word and leave the announcements for us. Thank you.
Welcome everyone to the service tonight. And if there are any visitors with us, we give you a special welcome in the Lord's name. We are delighted to have as our preacher for today, Mr. Aaron Fitzsimons, who's a licentiate of our presbytery. We enjoyed the word this morning. We were blessed and challenged and encouraged through the preaching of the word this morning. And brother, we pray that the Lord will be near to you even tonight. We do welcome his wife and family along tonight also to Dromore. Then, for the young people, there is a youth rally in Achillea Free Presbyterian Church tonight at 8:45, and the preacher is the Reverend Woods. Then Tuesday night at 8 p.m., prayer meeting and Bible study, and the speaker is Mr. Stephen Crawford. Then Thursday night at 7 p.m., there is a witness into the Mountvale Nursing Home. And then Friday night, the children's meeting at 6:30. As we announced this morning, this will be the last for the season. And then the youth fellowship at 7:45. Next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school at 10:15. Morning worship at 11:30. And the evening gospel service at 7 p.m., and both services are preceded by half an hour of prayer. And the speaker is Mr. Gregory Gibson, a fourth year Whitfield student. And as we announced this morning, there will be a special offering for the Whitfield College of the Bible. As said this morning, it's recommended by Presbytery that we take up one offering a year. And we've chosen to do that next week. And just remember that, please. And this is all the announcements, and they're made subject to the will of God.
Thank you, brother, again for bringing the announcements, and apologies for almost forgetting about you altogether. It's good to be with you here today, and we want to just thank the session and the moderator of the congregation for the invitation to come along. We don't take it for granted. Invites from all the congregations that we have here in Northern Ireland, whether it's in vacant pulpits or in pulpits to fill in during a gap, maybe people on holidays, we have to count it a privilege to be able to open up God's word to God's people. And it's good to see God's people out at God's house here tonight to worship him. We're going to just glance again at 1 Samuel in the chapter 5 before we come to the preaching of this passage. It's really the whole passage really we want to look at, the whole account that's found here. But let me just draw your eyes again to the verse number 2. And we'll read a couple of verses just to have these especially fresh in your mind as you come to speak on the Ark of God this evening. The Ark of God. So verse 2, it tells us that when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon, with the palms of his hands, were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. We'll end the reading there, and just once again, let's bow together for a word of prayer as we come to this passage of God's Word. Bearing in mind that it is God's Word, sometimes we come to the histories of the Bible, and we think to ourselves, well, this might just have been a historian taking pen to paper, a man in Israel wanting to record all that took place. And while there is a part truth to that, that's not the whole truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, has given these verses for us, for me and for you, and there's a word for everyone, especially God's children here tonight, and especially those that are in their sin, like the Philistines this evening. God wants to speak to you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have you here, and he wouldn't have me here, and we wouldn't have a Bible in our hands. But God desires to speak, and so let's pray and ask him to speak to us now, even at this stage of the meeting. Our Heavenly Father, again we come in the name of your precious Son, that name which is above every name, and we ask, Lord, that that name would be well known this evening throughout this sermon. You might help this preacher to get to the cross, help me to get to Jesus Christ, help me to point the way of salvation to those that are still in their sin. And Lord, help us all as believers as well to reflect, to look back upon what John Bunyan referred to as wicket gate, that wooden gate that points to the cross. Help us to rejoice in the burden that has been lifted from off our back, not because of what we have done, not because of a journey that we have taken, not because of a new life or new leaf that has been turned over, but because of the mercy and the grace of the God of heaven in saving us, redeeming us, and purchasing us with the precious blood of His Son. Lord, help us to see Him in all of His fullness here this evening. And may His voice be heard above the voice of man. And Lord, as I've made mention before and prayed often, Lord, even just take one word from this preacher's lips, one sentence, one paragraph, one small little part of the sermon, one point, and drive it home to the heart and to the souls of individuals here. Lord, come and take us up and use us. Cleanse this vessel. Make me fit for the Master's use. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, may You pour out Your Spirit even among us all here tonight. We need Your help. We cannot do this alone. So come and be one of our number. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In turning to the book of 1 Samuel, I'm sure most of us would think about the book as being a book about one man in particular, because of the name that is given to it. Or one family, we might say, if you read the first couple of chapters, you'll think, well, this book must be going to tell us about the life of Samuel and his family. But very soon after the passages that we've even read here today, you find that the book begins to spread its wings a little bit further and to go a little bit further afield than just one family. In actual fact, the opening chapters aren't just about Samuel's family, Elkanah and Hannah, his parents, but it's also about another family. And really, while they're in the background and mentioned here and there in the first couple of chapters, the other family are just as important as Elkanah's family. And the other man we have Hannah praying for a son, desiring and longing for a son. And at the very same time, as she is praying such prayers, longing for a son, Eli, the man of the other family, is losing too. While she is longing for a son, Eli is losing too. While Samuel comes to know the Savior, Eli's two sons only know sin. This is what we learn in the opening chapters. More than that, while Samuel hears the voice of the light of heaven speaking to him, one night as a little boy, while that is happening, Eli is losing his sight in the silence of God. It's a sad portion of Scripture. If you take away all the good things that we see about Hannah, Elkanah, and Samuel, it's a sad sight to view the family of Eli falling to pieces all around him as a result of sin and indifference to sin. The question must be asked before we get into the context of what takes place with the Philistines here and what's happening in the national family as well as in this family. We must ask ourselves a question, not really out there what's happening even in the town of Jermore at the moment. Really, to be honest, that doesn't matter at the present moment in this service. What's happening nationally doesn't matter at the present moment in this service. What's happening internationally on the world news as you read the papers tomorrow morning, it doesn't matter. What matters right now is your family and your condition, your soul. Where you stand before God. What sin has done to you already. What damage it is causing. What rot is there in your very heart of hearts because of the sin that resides there. What is happening with you? What is happening with your family? What could be happening in the pew behind you, the pew in front of you, in some other part of this congregation? We need to be searching our hearts. There's no point coming to church and talking about people out there. We need to search our hearts that are in here and ask God to speak, to show us, to shed His light upon us. Eli was a minister. Eli was a leader. Eli was one that was teaching his sons, were instructing the people in the things of God while they were sinning. And right here this evening, you might be in a very similar condition to Eli's family and not Elkanah's. You might be much more like Eli's sons than Elkanah's son. In what condition is your heart found here tonight? We do see that the story commences with one family and then spreads further into another family, and we see these two families connecting in some sense together. But in chapter number 3, the whole scene bursts open. And we see what I believe to be Hannah's initial concern, a national concern that she realized that she could pray about and do something about if God would give her a son specifically to lead the nation into holiness. I believe that all that's taking place here and all the rumblings of unrighteousness that's happening in the land of Israel, it comes to light, comes to the fore, the warnings of chapter 3 that Samuel gives to Eli about his sin and the judgment that was about to come, this is the moment. Chapter 4 is the moment that God unleashes his wrath that he has stayed until this time. He has held back his judgment. He has been merciful. He has been long-suffering. But chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, we find that God unleashes his wrath, not just upon his own people, but upon the other peoples that were in the land. God deals with sin. And before we get too judgmental and up on our high horses on our own self-righteousness, let's be very careful that we do not fall into the same trap of the people of Israel. They were meant to be God's people after all. They go wrong. What happened in chapter 3? I preached a sermon just recently, and it dealt with this idea of running away and fleeing from true religion, turning to something else. Israel were turning away from true religion to a false religion. And one of the aspects that they turned to was a token, a little symbol or sign of something that is righteous and is religious in its own sphere, but it is not powerful in and of itself. It cannot save them, and it is the Ark of God. In chapter 3, when they failed, they think, we'll run to the Ark, we'll bring this Ark with us. Isn't that what helped us defeat Jerusalem or Jericho? Boys and girls, can you remember anything else? Without shouting out, what else the ark was used in the stories of the Bible? What did they use as they went across the Jordan? The priests, they went and they stood in the middle of the Jordan River, and all the people walked across it on the dry land. The ark was there. And the children of Israel, they knew these stories like you know them. They had heard them not so much in Sunday school, but mummies and daddies and grannies and grandas had told them about what happened in the families before, how God had moved, and it seemed that it all centered around this ark. More than that, they knew that once a year, something very special happened with the ark. Once a year, this ark was sprinkled with blood as a sign and as a picture to remind them about what God would do in sending his son. We'll come to see something of that in due course. But it became a token. It became a little thing that they held on to and thought, well, if we have this big golden box, then we'll be successful. We'll be victorious. And we said not to be too quick to judge, because we might have our own little boxes, don't we, as Christians? I think one of these arcs that we might run to at times that is good in its rightful place, but is so often misused, is prayer. You think what the children of Israel did with the ark and correlate that with what we do with prayer. Could it be said of our prayer lives that it is just token prayers? We come to God and we shout up a couple of prayer requests into heaven. We think to ourselves, well, because I took the time, because I went to the prayer meeting, because we had that week of prayer and we all attended, because we pray at home, because we have family devotions, because we have that closet space with the Lord, God must be doing something. God's going to have to do something because we pray. That's just the same as what the children of Israel did with the ark, isn't it? If we have this ark with us, then God has to do something for us. The ark in and of itself becomes the primary focus. And sometimes prayer can become the primary focus. And we forget in the midst of prayer that it's not just all about the promises that we plead, but it's about the person to whom we pray. And they did the very same thing. They stumbled at the very same point. They saw the power of what this ark seemed to have been able to do in the past, but they forgot the person. They forgot the person that it represents and pointed to. Prayer, like the ark, has no power if we miss the person that we must pray to. But it can deliver. Prayer can deliver. Like the ark could have delivered. Like it helped them get across the Jordan River. There are times when prayer moves, but it's not prayer itself that moves. It wasn't the ark itself that stopped the water from flowing upon them. It was God. And so we need to have our focus upon the Lord. We don't run to prayer for answers, we run to God for answers. And it might seem like there's a bit of a fine line there, but sometimes theological understanding and what we are to do with our lives as Christians, what we are to believe, there is a fine line between Protestantism and Romanism at times. We can fall into popery very quickly and still be sitting in a free Presbyterian church. We think that we can do something, that we can earn something, that we are worthy of something, when all glory must be given to God. Whenever we pray, we don't pray in order that our prayers might succeed. We pray that God might enable us in our prayers to do that which we cannot do ourselves. Just something maybe for the boys and girls to think about. I don't know if you do it, but I know at the Beeline Children's Meeting that we have in Lurgan, we very often have the ABCs of prayers. We have our arms folded, we have our heads bowed, and we have our eyes closed. And I often think about that when we tell the boys and girls to do that. It's a reminder to me anyway, maybe it's because I'm a big child at heart, but it's a reminder to me, I bow my head and I close my eyes and I fold my arms as a reminder that I can do nothing. If you were to walk about all day with your arms folded, your head bowed, and your eyes closed, you wouldn't get very far each day. Prayer is a reminder to us that we can do nothing. As we bow our heads and close our eyes and we stop fidgeting about, we can do nothing. We come to God, the one that we depend upon. These individuals, before we judge them, let's not forget our own habits, our own experiences. Whenever we miss the point of religion, whenever we miss the point of church and the purpose of being here, the purpose of the Scriptures, the purpose of prayer, the purpose of baptism, the purpose of the Lord's table. All of these things are good, but if we elevate them above Jesus Christ, they become sinful, wicked, and vile in His sight. I want you to see very quickly in the first place, that's a lie. Let me just ask for forgiveness for that because it's not going to be very quickly. This is the main point. It's going to be a while before we get to the second point when I look at my notes here, but there is a symbol here that we need to see. There are certain things in the Bible, and I hope this doesn't become too confusing. I was saying to one of the brethren throughout the week that I was going to maybe get a picture of this, but I don't even think a picture would have done justice. And then I thought it'd be good to have an actual physical ark that we could do. Maybe Reverend Johnson can do that as his next project, build an ark and bring it in. When the boys and girls are thinking here tonight about an ark, you might be thinking about a big boat that Noah had. That's not what we have here in view. If you imagine Mummy and Daddy's biggest suitcase in the attic or in one of the cupboards in the house and think about it even being bigger again and then covered in gold that you were never allowed to touch. And it had to be carried on big wooden staves in order to get about the place. And there were certain things put in that box that were special and precious. That's what the ark was. And it was a very unique thing. It was gold. It was precious looking. It was something that was perhaps desirable to even view and to see. Even though very few people have ever seen it or anybody has seen it even recently, nobody really would have looked at that and thought that was a piece of rubbish. It was something that was precious. On the outside of it, as we've said, it was golden, but underneath was wood. And I think there's lessons that we can learn about the symbols, the pictures in this ark, this box, that we can learn about Jesus Christ. I've said already that it was to point to a person, and that person is Jesus. And again, you might be able to think about the life of Jesus Christ for a moment. Just very briefly, think about things that in His life that had connection with that which is wood. Think about His earthly father. He was a carpenter. Think about the place that He was born. It was a manger, and I would imagine most of that area wherein He was born was probably made out of wood. But there's something that goes beyond all of that. We know what Jesus Christ lived for. We know what his goal and His purpose was. He set His face as a flint toward Jerusalem, not to go sightseeing, not to just visit the churches and to see the people there. But He knew what happened in Jerusalem. He knew that there was a piece of wood that was designed for the one purpose of His hands being nailed into and His feet being nailed into. And of Him shedding all of His blood upon. There are certain things in His life that point to this aspect, but I think for the Israelites, as they were building this piece of furniture, this box, I think perhaps the one lesson they might have been able to take from it, without the benefit of hindsight that we have, is that this is something that came out from the ground. A tree had to be cut down. A tree had to grow. This is something that is earthy. Something that is natural. Something that is from this world. And it's a picture for us of his humanity, of his humility, and more than that, of his humiliation. All these things point to someone that is just like us. I think it's interesting if you think about the ark, as you would see it, and we'll talk about the gold in a moment, as you would have seen it being carried about, it would have glittered in the sun. Can you imagine the heat of the day? If you were able to touch it, I'd imagine it would have burnt the fingers off you probably in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. It would have been something shiny and glorious to view. Little did half the people know that it was just wood underneath. The opposite is true of Christ as he walked upon this world and amongst people. They looked at him and he just looked like any other man. There's nothing special or fancy about his appearance. He was just like me and just like you. But hidden underneath his humiliation and his humanity, clothed and cloaked in his person, there is something that shone much brighter than gold could ever shine. And it was his divine person, his holiness, his purity. Like gold, he shone through as he spoke. People heard him preaching the gospel. They heard him telling the parables. They saw him healing the sick and the poor. And they realized there's something different about this man who looks so ordinary. What is it? Who gave you this authority, they asked. How can he speak? How has he learned so much at such a young age as a little 12-year-old boy sitting amongst the teachers and the rabbis, teaching them a thing or two about the scriptures? It's because he was God. He wasn't just man, earthy, but he was God, holy and heavenly, divine in his nature, pure and perfect in his being. Everything that he did, everything in his person combines together to make him the perfect substitute for me and for you. The one that could stand in my place and in my stead. The one that could be a representative of humanity on the one side, but also a spokesperson for humanity toward God on the other side. He had direct communion with God because he was God. He is God. He is the Son of God. And this box speaks to us about him. The children of Israel, they missed the symbolism. They missed the picture. They missed the lessons. But that's not all the box tells us about it. It does also give us pictures, but it gives us an idea of power. The box itself, as we've tried to highlight a number of times, does not have any power in and of itself. This ark had no power in and of itself, but once a year, the children of Israel would be reminded about where its power lay. You see, at the top of that box, there was a lid called the mercy seat in the scriptures. It was a covering, a place of covering, and only once a year, one individual would go in with the blood of one sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on top of the cover of this box. The box had no power. The blood of that animal had no power. But what is pictured by the ark and by the blood is the most powerful thing that this world has ever witnessed. The shedding of Christ's blood. You see, what took place upon the ark of the covenant, upon that mercy seat specifically, was what's called the atonement. And in the Old Testament, the primary thought of that atonement was a covering. The ark was covered in blood. And that doesn't seem like a very clean thing. In our sanitized society, I think my wee lad, was it last night when we were getting the roast ready for Sunday dinner? He seen the tin and he says, "What's that in there?" It was the blood. Some of the boys and girls probably haven't really seen too much of it, although there's farmers here, so you maybe have seen plenty. But this wouldn't have been a very pleasant sight to see. This golden box dripping wet with the blood of an animal. What was it all about? How does that cleanse? The Bible reminds us in teaching about these pictures and sacrifices in the Old Testament and Leviticus that the blood has life in it. And whenever Jesus Christ's blood was shed on Calvary's tree, it was the pouring out of a perfect life, a holy life. It was a sacrifice. And this human being who was sent from heaven, who was divine, who was God, who is God, shed his life-giving blood for you and for me. Whenever we were dead in sin, he lived a holy life. Whenever we could not fulfill the law, he fulfilled the law. The Ark of the Covenant, even as a picture, had that law within it. Whenever we could not fulfill it, he did fulfill it. There's power in his blood. We were singing about that already. There are pictures in this ark. And ultimately, it has a purpose. The symbol of the covenant has a purpose that every eye would want to have a look at it. Can you imagine if we as a nation had something like this? You'd go to the museum to see it, wouldn't you? If I told you that next week the Ark of the Covenant is going to be in Belfast City and you can go and view it, the vast majority of people with any wit would probably want to go and have a look at it. To see what it was like, to see what it looked like and what was there, how big it was and what way it would have been carried, it would have caused a bit of interest. And I would imagine that whenever the Ark of the Covenant was taken out from its usual place and position and brought into the battlefield, I'm sure the vast majority of those people that were there were gawking at it. Maybe that's why they lost. Too busy looking at the glint of the gold that was there, distracted by it and not focusing on the battle. Could be part of the problem anyway. But in a spiritual sense, we're to look to Jesus Christ. He's to grab our attention. He's to grab our gaze, our focus. Whenever you live your life, whenever you leave church this evening, you go into the workplace, you might not have your Bible open with you all day. Might not be able to speak about the things of God all day, but God wants you to view him. God wants you to see him with the eye of faith. Yes, all day. What a privilege we have to be able to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can see him like Stephen seen him just before he died, with that eye of faith, looking heavenward. He wants you not just to look this evening, but the purpose of the ark wasn't just for looking, but it was that we would go to it, that the priest would go to it, that we would know what it is to see that atonement placed upon it, that covering there, and to receive it by faith. In this passage, we don't just see the ark, though. It's not just talking about the different pictures and the imagery that's there. The people of Israel have lost it at this stage. It's been taken from them. They're in despair. One of Eli's daughter-in-laws simply says in the verse number 22 that the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken from chapter 3. It's devastated them. It's been devastating to the nation. Even though they misunderstood its whole purpose, it caused grief. I wonder if you were to take away the frivols and the frills of religion, how you would feel about it. If your Bible was removed from your home, would you bat an eyelid? Genuinely? Would you just think to yourself, well, at least I can go to church on Sunday and somebody will read it to me there? What if church on Sunday was removed from us? What if there was no place of worship? What if you couldn't do what you do week by week and all religion was removed? Would you care? Or would you think to yourself, well, at least I've got some free time now? Even though the children of Israel were not in a good place, spiritually speaking, they still knew what it was to lament the loss of this Ark of the Covenant. Because they knew at the very least that there was something important about it. I trust you're here this evening because you know there's something important about being here. There's something important and essential about not just church, not just the Bible, not just preaching, not just worship, not singing the hymns that we've sang tonight. But there's something important about Christ that you cannot miss out on. If you leave the house of God and you do not consider these things, and then you leave the house of God as an idolater. You might not have Dagon at home to go to worship. You might not have a little statue that's sitting there for you to bow down to and to pay obeisance to and to sacrifice to. But you're still an idolater. There is still something that you have put in the place of God. And that is really the sin of the Philistines here as they take the ark. Commentators have different opinions as to why they set the Ark of the Covenant beside Dagon in Dagon's house. What was their intention? Some have this notion that they actually thought that this God of Israel was supreme and more powerful than Dagon, and so they wanted to kind of put them side by side and to show some level of authority there. I don't really think that's what happened at all, to be honest. Others, and I would probably be of the mindset that they wanted to just add this Israelite god to their little pile of gods that they had. Dagon was their primary god, but they were polytheistic, and in their belief they had many gods, most of these people. And so they thought perhaps to themselves, well, he didn't do the Israelites that much good today, but remember what they did in Jericho. Remember what they did in Egypt. Remember what God has done for them. They say the very same things here in the passages before us. In chapter 3, they're afraid because they know the rumors about the ark. Whatever their actual motivations were, at the very least, they set this ark of God in the house of another false god. They at the very least put him on the same level, it seems to me, as this idolatrous item. Exodus 20 in the verse 3, in that whole chapter we read about the Ten Commandments, and I'm sure you know the vast majority of them, if not all of them, but thou shalt have no other gods before me, verse 3 tells us. No other gods. Nothing is to be in his place. Nothing is to take his position. What is it that we idolize in 2024? Could it be work? Too much time spent working unnecessarily with misplaced commitments? There has to be a balance. We're called to work. It's our duty, it's our responsibility to make the most of what we have for our families and to do what we can, etc., etc. I'm not saying that in a negative sense, but at the same time, you can be putting your work before the Lord. Family? Is your family being put before the Lord? Is your wife more precious to you than the Savior? Is your husband more precious to you? I'm sort of laughing as I say that because maybe you might not be thinking that in your mind. But perhaps it is the case that you put each other first. The church and Christ, he comes second. What about the children? As parents, we would do anything for our children. They might look at us at times and get frustrated with us. They might not think that we're treating them in the way that they might prefer and what they might like. They don't get what they want all the time, but we do that in love because we love them. God forbid we put them before him. The moment we put our children, our wives, our husbands, our parents, our families, our work before the Lord, we set them on a very dangerous pedestal, a place that they should not be. It does not mean that we do not love these people and these things. It does not mean that we are not to labor. It does not mean that these things are sinful. But just like the ark being in the wrong place, we must not and cannot put other things in the wrong place. More than work and family, entertainment, these are frivolous things that come into view now. Entertainment, TV, movies, books, games, add on a numerous list of things that could go in there. Material things, your house, your home, your cars, your holidays. The list goes on. And it is something that cannot come to a conclusion. Mankind is immensely great and powerful, it seems, at setting up little idols above God. We know what it is to pick and to choose and to set things above him. And our time is really the main pointer to see where we go wrong with our idolatry. There's unbelief in this passage as well, not just idolatry. The two things kind of go hand in hand. When God shows his power to them, verse number 3, it says that they went in to Dagon's house, and Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth. It's just a plain, clear picture that everything in this world must bow down before the Lord of heaven. He alone is God. And I think it's interesting if you note, verse 3 is slightly different to verse 4. In the opening part, it says in verse 4 that when they arose early on the morrow, morning, it seems in my mind that the first time they went in, they thought, boy, that's a bit of a strange coincidence. I wonder where that happened. Who was in here earlier on this morning, knocked him over and didn't say anything about it? So they get up, first thing in the morning, they go in before anybody else was there, and Dagon's down again. This time he's broken. And he's not just bowed down, but he's broken. Our idols and we ourselves must bow down toward the God of heaven. We must be broken before the God of heaven. But I think there is a picture here, and this is where the part that we said to the boys and girls earlier on about to pick your ears up a little bit. It says there in the verse number 4, the latter part, that the stump of Dagon was left to him. Some people reckon that Dagon was a god of the sea. The Philistines were described as people of the sea. And many of the historical pictures that you have of Dagon, they'll have a human form from the waist up, with a fish-like body beneath. And I think it is interesting that God left the stump, because his problem, main problem with Dagon wasn't necessarily that it was part fish, but what did they use for the upper part of this idol? That which was to be a reminder, a reflection, and a mirror of him, of God himself, the image of man. They had taken that which was to be holy, that which was to be righteous, that which was to point heavenward, and in their sin, they made that an idol. God made us in his image, for his glory, for his purpose, not to be worshipped, but to be pointers to the one living and true God. Conclusion and its rejection. What do? They send the ark of God away. Everywhere it goes, they can't get far enough away from it. God brings judgment, yes, but rather than pleading for mercy, they just want to push him away. Whenever sorrows come, whenever trials come, and they come to you as a sinner just as well as they come to us as Christians. As Christians, we run to Jesus Christ, at least we should. Where on earth are you going to go whenever sickness doesn't just hit your home, but hits you? Whenever you wake up one morning and you realize that you can do nothing yourself, you cannot save your life, what are you going to do? Maybe it might be 20, 30, 40 years' time. Whenever the doctor has to sit right in front of you, face to face, and give you an answer and tell you terrible news about how long you might have to live, or what disease you have hidden within your very body. What are we going to do? What are you going to do in such a day? These individuals, they were stricken with ill health. Really, we could just summarize it as. And they continued to reject the one that could save. Let me ask you, where do you this evening stand before that God of heaven? He's the same God. He sends everything, whether good or bad, to direct us to him. Make us think about our life and the brevity of it. Just as we conclude in the few moments that remain, the verse number 12 sort of jumps out to me in this whole account. And I have to be honest, I can't say with true conviction in my heart that these individuals, as we read of them crying from the city up toward heaven, I can't tell you here this evening that these individuals were crying to God at this stage for help and for salvation as we came to that last city where the Ark of the Covenant went to. They had witnessed the hand of God being heavy upon them whenever the hand of their idol was lying in broken pieces. They had seen how God was moving throughout their land, bringing destruction and judgment upon them. Perhaps some of them did call out to God, the God of heaven, for genuine mercy and repentance. Whilst I don't believe that to be the case, it could be the case here this evening. There is hope for you here tonight. In light of the sins that we have to consider, in light of the symbolism of the sign of the covenant, there is also here for you a Savior that you can call. One that you can cry to right now in God's house here in Jamore. We've already highlighted to you that he is the only living and true God, that he is heavenly. We've pointed somewhat to the cross to see how Christ is pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that was there. We've seen something of his glory, we've seen his brightness, and we've seen his work at the cross at Calvary. And so I want you to realize this evening that you're not calling out to a church to save you, you're not calling out to a man like me to save you. I can do nothing, no one can do anything for you, but there is one in heaven that can. There's a heavenly one that we can call upon because he alone is able to help. Why have you not called him? Why would you not call upon the name of the Lord this evening, the one that can save your soul? Not only is he a heavenly God that is able, therefore, to help because of all that he has done for us in mercy and grace, but as we've seen as well, he is holy and therefore willing to help. And that, again, seems like a strange thing. If God is holy, he hates all things that are unholy, and justly so. But again, in the same theme of thought, if he's just, and he is just, how can he love that which is unholy? How can he save me? And again, we go back to what is pictured by the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. He can save me because of his Son, who loves me. His Son, who I am in and represented by. His Son, who stands for me in heaven, who speaks things better than that of Abel, better than any man for me in heaven. He cries out to the Father in heaven, "Do not damn Aaron Fitzsimons," not because he is good and righteous, but because his sin, his penalty, his guilt has been removed, taken away in full. God is holy, and because he is holy, he must answer the cry of the sinner. If we cry in the name of Christ, his Son, who died in our place instead. The final thing I want you to see, just as we conclude here this evening, is that the Savior can be called upon, yes, because he's heavenly, yes, because he's holy. But praise God, he's here. You're here. We're all here, physically speaking. But God is here in the midst. God is in this church. You don't have to wait till you get home. You don't have to wait to be something, to become something, to do something. He has done it all. And he's here tonight to save. He's here tonight willing to save. He's here tonight able to save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We'll be saved tonight. We're going to bow our heads as we close our service again this evening, another service. Did you close your eyes and bow your head this morning as we concluded our meeting in Christ? Were you saved as you did so earlier on today? Have you come into the house of God saved? Have you listened to the sermon as a sinner that has been saved and washed in that atoning blood of Jesus Christ? If not, you can go home tonight changed, transformed, renewed, a new creature in Christ. You don't have to understand it all. Praise God, because I don't. None of us ever will. Even after the 10,000 years that we'll be in heaven, and many more, we'll never be able to fathom it. The sinner is able to meet you at the point of your need tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again approach thy throne. We thank you that it is a heavenly and a holy and a pure throne. And yet, Lord, as we consider the throne of God, which is high and above us, and seemingly far from us, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is here in the midst. I praise you that you reside in my heart. I praise you that you have found a dwelling place there. Lord, you did not find it clean and pure and free from sin, but you came to cleanse it, to purify it, and Lord, to sanctify it. And Lord, while that work is continuing, I pray that even now, that you would begin that work in others, that you'd save the boys and girls that are here, that you'd make them ask questions when they get home, that you'd give mummies and daddies the answers and the wisdom to direct them to the courts of heaven. But Lord, we pray for mummies and daddies too. We pray for the older folk that are here. We ask, Lord, for those that are not saved, that in mercy you'd come and save them. Lord, come and speak. As the voice of man now goes dead and silent, may the quickening voice of God arise in the heart and throb within the soul. May you redeem lost sinners this evening. For Christ's sake, for he is worthy, for his blood has been shed. Come, Spirit, and apply it upon the hearts of lost sinners now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.